church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I used to make the trip down from northern Indiana, down through Indianapolis, and that I would come south to Atlanta, and we passed on the highway there in Indiana an old church. And this church looked like it maybe was been there since the back in the 1800s, but it was no longer used. And instead, there was a sign on the church, and it said, "Antiques for sale." And I thought that was perhaps some of a black humor, I guess, antiques for sale in a church, because I think that it is possible for a church to become a place where there are antiques for sale, but yet the church has the doors open. And by that I mean that a church can become a place where it is simply living in the past. And the thoughts of the past and the pleasant feelings that one gets about those memories can become a substitute for present life and vitality in ministry. It is quite possible, therefore, that a church can die and can be in the process of dying. That is, impoverished spiritually, and maybe not even be aware of it. But the Lord certainly makes this church aware of the fact they're in the process of experiencing spiritual rigor mortis. That I think that if you would have come into this church in Sardis, you would have seen some people there going through the processes of church life. And you maybe even would have seen maybe a more of an older audience, though I don't say that younger ones can't be in part of the dying process. But sometimes the church can be dying, and the evidence of it can be that you look around and you see that most all the folks there are older people. And they've not evangelized, or they've just gone through the motions. They've gotten comfortable with a certain routine, and their works are not complete. Let's see what he means by that. Let me show you, by way of just a review, what we've seen so far in the churches that we've covered. Four churches have been brought to our attention in these opening chapters. Four churches. We visited these churches, and what have we found? They've been commended, they've been rebuked, they've been exhorted, and they've been promised something. Every one of them. The Lord Jesus Christ commends these churches. He commends them for hard work, endurance through hardships, hating false doctrine, and remaining true to Christ. And that ought to tell you a lot about what pleases Christ about the church. He's rebuked three churches for having forsaken first love, tolerating false teaching, and immorality. The Lord Jesus Christ has exhorted the churches to repent, to do the things that you did at first, not to be afraid, but to be faithful to the point of death, and hold on to Bible-based convictions. The Lord has promised overcomers, and I understand overcomers to be believers who have been faithful and been obedient. I'll come back to that in a minute. But He's promised overcomers that they will eat from the tree of life, receive a crown of life, not be hurt by the second death, receive hidden manna, a white stone with a new name on it, and that they will have authority over the nations, and they will have the morning star. And we're about to add to those promises what he gives here in the conclusion of this to this church in Sardis. Here is what we have seen regarding this church at Sardis. We've learned from verses 1 and 2 that it is possible that a church can have a reputation for much activity, but yet that church can be spiritually dead. Self-deception can make a church lose touch with spiritual reality. Church can be deceived into thinking that it is actually alive when all it is really doing is living on the perfume of the past. And can be thinking too much. Now, there's nothing wrong about thinking of the past. But yet it can easily become a satisfying substitute for dealing with what opportunities stand at the door now. And it also can be a church would have to think, how we're going to be, are we willing to change? And I should pause and say something here about this as a test of us as a church. You know, we're going to have to be willing to make changes. And we have a very important meeting coming up for a week from tomorrow night, the elders do, a long-range planning committee meeting. And we're going to have to do some thinking about how we want to look 10 years from now. What kind of church do we want to be? And how willing are we to change? And not simply camp out on the way things have been done, but to think in terms of how to reach into the future. Well, this church is a reminder that form, ritual, activities, and programs can become a substitute for spiritual power. A church may have many meetings. It can go through a lot of routine. But yet it can have the gospel that can be in a coffin in that church. It can recite creeds, can go through the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and go through its various confessions. But all of these kinds of things can be a cover for what is the sad fact of death. A church can die spiritually by being preoccupied with past achievements, accommodating the world, forfeiting the offense of the cross, and by succumbing to spiritual laziness. This, I think, is a very, very significant ingredient in how a church dies, where it becomes gradually spiritually impoverished. That's what I mean, corporately. Corporately, the entire church becoming spiritually impoverished because as individual members begin to grow cold in their relationship to the Lord, and spiritual laziness sets in. How does it do so? Well, let's just take the spiritual sustainers that God has given to us by which we should be living and sustaining ourselves every day. Scripture, prayer, attending the assembly. When we get careless with these things, when our prayer life becomes careless, shallow, cliche-ridden, when our involvement in the assembly becomes erratic, it's an afterthought, and when our own involvement with the Scriptures becomes surface and we are not involved in God's Word, when you get this kind of thing going around and it becomes epidemic in nature, you can hear the nails in the coffin of the church. So a dying church, therefore, has what I call a works deficiency disorder. That's what this church in Sardis did. He says that, doesn't he? He said, I have found your deeds, verse 2, I have found your deeds I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. What does it mean to have deeds that are not completed? I think it means this, that you go through form, you do things, but there is not the reality to the form and to the function that there ought to be. That's what I mean by deficiency in works. As I've said already, it can be prayer, but it's mindless. Cliche-ridden, kind of neutral, just going through old prayers that you've used for years and you don't think through your prayer. There's no real involvement. That giving can become just something that you do, but not an act of adoration and not real joy in it. Daydreaming your way through worship services. Being content with mediocrity. Singing, but there be no reality to it. The list could go on. So a church can develop dry rot, where it looks all right on the outside, but inside it's rotten to the core. That's the warning that the Lord gives to us through this church. Now let me show you something else about a church that slept. A spiritually dead church can be raised to new life by waking up and repenting. The church must come to its spiritual senses, face reality, and take decisive action. He says this, uses the term here, wake up, it's gregoreo, it is be watchful. So the idea the Lord's saying, as presenting in this, is be aware of your surroundings. Keep a sharp eye out for dangers. Don't let the enemy slip up on you. Don't get anesthetized by your culture. And we ought to walk out of this building, having gathered with the Lord's people every Sunday, with sensitivity to the fact that we're going into a culture that's going to be bombarding you and pressing you into its mold every day in hundreds of ways. Just what rises up in you, what you see, what you experience during the week. He says, strengthen. Strengthen means that you're to firm up your convictions. That's the idea, I think, by this imperative. Strengthen the things that remain. Don't be like a feather blown by the wind. Now, you know this church in Sardis. You remember I took some time giving you some historical notation, and how on two occasions, in 549 B.C. and in 195 B.C., the city of Sardis was set in a valley, in the valley of Hermas, and with a rock formation built on top of this rock formation, and it was, militarily, it was a very, very difficult city to take militarily. But you remember how they lost it? That on one occasion when Cyrus, when his troops were besieging the city, they saw through one of these Sardinian soldiers dropped his helmet, went down after it. They picked up on that. Reconnaissance brought it back. And during the night, because they had no sentry set there guarding the city because of a false sense of security, they took the city. Something comparable happened as well as in 195 B.C. Their history and these memories, I think, this statement to wake up and to strengthen plays on the memory of their own history as a city, that it would not happen to them as a church. So memory can be an important means of returning to a life of obedience. I think this is what the Lord is saying with this word, verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. So there is a right way and a wrong way to visit the past. Don't visit the past to simply try to find some sort of, let it be some sort of a pacifier, security blanket. If you're going to visit the past, as the need was among the Sardinians, that they could look back to their rich spiritual heritage, see what God had done in His grace, and let that be the means of reviving and restoring their work. Remember the initial hearing of the gospel and its results and the way things were when they were alive, and therefore let that be an incentive for completing your works in the present. And I should round this issue out in verses 2 and 3 by saying that the church that fails to repent will encounter judgment from the Lord of the church. He tells them this, I will come like a thief, and you will know at what hour I will come upon you. You will not know what hour. So there is this warning, and I think it's in view of the return of Christ. I think that's what he's saying here. The imminent return of Christ stands before them as an incentive to get their act together, to get their lives and their house in order, and their church life to become alive and vibrant and full. For if the Lord comes and catches a church that's filled with people who are spiritually impoverished, they will be ashamed at His coming. You know that's possible, don't you, from 1 John chapter 3, the end of chapter 2. It's possible to be ashamed at the return of Christ. Now let's move from that to a final issue that is raised for this church, and it is the overcomer section, which characterizes the Lord of the church, His message to every one of the churches. Look at verses 4 and 5. You'll notice that he says that you have a few people among you. There is a godly remnant in this church. There are those who have not soiled their garments. Let me say something very briefly about this soiling of the garments. That I think what he's saying here is that there were these believers in the church who had not fallen into the tragedy of incomplete works. Their life was vibrant. Their walk with the Lord was full and meaningful. The joy of the Lord was evident in their life. There was spiritual vitality there. So there were a few who had clean garments. These few who had clean garments were in contrast to those who had soiled garments. perhaps an allusion to the woolen industry in the area around Sardis. In pagan religions, it was forbidden to approach the gods in garments that were soiled or stained. Those with unsoiled garments had successfully resisted temptation, had been victorious over sin, and they had demonstrated practical righteousness. He says that you have some who have not soiled their garments. That is, they've not allowed the contamination of sin to affect their lives. They've dealt with it. And I think that's what he's underscoring. Now, I want to say something about the use of his language here with regard to robes, garments, which comes up, garments comes up in verse 5. On 7 occasions in the book of Revelation, robes or garments are referred to. And it's a little categorical doctrine all its own, quite instructive. Let me give you just a profile of this. It'll help you in some other places in Revelation. Garments or robes have symbolic significance in this text. They represent garment, the clothing, is used to represent the righteousness of the saints. Righteousness. Now, there is the use of the language of garments and robes. It's used in the Old Testament. I think this flows right out of, for example, Isaiah. That in Isaiah 61 in verse 10 says, He, God, has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. I think that's a state of being right with God. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So the language here in Revelation describing garments that are not soiled is the way of describing righteous deeds, righteous acts. I'll come to it again in verse 5 and say something there. Isaiah says something about robes and garments. You're familiar with Isaiah 64:6. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Recall that language? That is, our self-produced deeds, all that is done outside of God's enablement and empowerment, anything that we seek to do to try to gain merit with God, that is called filthy rags. So you can be clothed in one or two ways. I think what he's saying with this language here about their garments is this, that the few who did not have soiled garments were people who had lived in a manner of giving display by their lives that they were radiating or indicating, they were dressed with, I hate to use this terminology because success has picked up so many other terms. They were dressed for success. Dressed for success in the sense that it was evident how they were adorning the gospel. I may take Paul's language from the book of Titus. He says that we should adorn the gospel. We make truth look good. And that's the focus, I think, that he's making in verse 4. So, I put it this way. A spiritually dying church can have a remnant of those who have remained faithful to Christ. This means that in the assembly, believers who refuse to compromise with the world and who fill their lives with God-honoring deeds will be rewarded by the Lord of the church. Now, here we have gone into the 5th verse, and you'll notice that there are 3 promises made to overcomers. And I've just stated the first one to you. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. Let's stop there. You recall the 3 views, 3 interpretive systems with regard to the overcomers in Revelation. This is like the 5 warning passages in the book of Hebrews. You're going to come down in one of 3 camps in those warning passages. You remember, we won't go back there. But here are the differences. I'll come to what I think is the interpretation that has the least amount of problems. But whatever interpretive conclusion you come to, there will be some difficulties. But here they are. He who overcomes. Who are the overcomers? What are the possibilities? First possibility is that this is referring to all believers. I have a study Bible that I use, which I've had for a couple of years now. If I mention the name of it, you probably know the name. You know the name of the pastor. And that is the view that's represented in that study Bible, that all believers are overcomers. So, therefore, the conclusion of that view is that if you don't overcome, then it's indicative of the fact that you weren't a believer to begin with. So that's one view. Another view says that the overcomers would be those who have successfully laid hold of, stayed true to their faith in Christ, and who come to the end of their Christian experience and have not lost their salvation. So overcomers are those who have not lost their salvation. They're the ones who they make it across the finish line. They did not commit apostasy. They did not lose their faith. And then there is a third interpretation, and I count myself among those who take this interpretation. Now, each of these is going to have problems, but I think this has fewer problems and is more internally consistent when you take all the passages together. I think the overcomers is referring to believers who have been obedient, faithful believers. Not all believers live consistently faithful. And these who are consistently faithful, whose lives are filled with God-honoring deeds, they're going to be rewarded. Let me show you how it works out. Let me take these three and just walk you through them. In this first group, or the first promise here, he says, clothed in white garments. The overcomers are those who will be rewarded because they've been consistently obedient to God's word. To their time of death, or to the second coming, whichever comes first. Overcomers have passed tests. Non-overcomers are believers who have not dealt with sin in a consistent, repentant way. Overcomers will enjoy special benefits in heaven because of their faithfulness to Christ on earth. You with me? So when he says that they shall be clothed in white garments, these are believers who have cleansed their own robes by confession and appropriation of the blood of the Lamb. Their garments are not soiled. Revelation 7:14, Revelation 22:14. That a faithful, persevering life in Christ will be rewarded. As it says in Revelation 19:8, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You with me? I'm saying that overcomers, therefore, are promised special rewards, our recognition, when they come before the Lord and enter into the kingdom. It just so happens that we get a passage on this next Sunday morning, so I don't need to unload the whole truck here tonight. Because if you can notice what... You will look ahead in that passage in Mark 10 and verses 28 through 31. The message title next week is Graduation with Honors. Is that I think there will be those who will graduate summa cum laude. There will be those who graduate magna cum laude. They'll graduate cum laude. And then there'll be folks who just graduate. Yeah. How did I ever make it? And I think there will be believers. There will be these different degrees of rewards and recognition, and I think that's what this white robe is referring to. Second characteristic of these the second promise is that Christ's faithful people need have no fear of not being remembered and honored by Him. He's saying, I will not erase His name from the book of life. Now, some take this to mean that all believers are to possess eternal life. Those who think that the overcomers are all true Christians. Others take this word name here. See it? Name. I will not erase his name. Onoma. Some take this to mean reputation. You can make a case for that, that the word here, name, means reputation. So the idea would be, I will not blot his reputation out of the book of life. I think, preferably, I offer this interpretation. I think that what he's saying is that he is affirming a truth by negating its opposite. This kind of thing is called a litotes. A litotes. Now you know what one is, though you may not have known it by that name. It is where you affirm a meaning by expressing or denying the opposite. We could say something like this. That was no small storm we had the other night. You may say, he is no untalented player. You are affirming the positive by using the negative. That's called a litotes. This is used in Scripture. I'll give you one example. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What was he saying? He said, I'm proud of it. But he said he comes in the back door on it. That's what I mean by affirmation of the truth by negating its opposite. So what I think he's saying with this is this. He's saying that emphatically that he will keep his name in the book of life. The book of life is the record of all those who are Christ. The eternal security of the overcomer is assured, and his name will also be acknowledged by Christ before his holy angels. So, to put it another way, that no matter what is done to him or to her in life, no matter what happens, that they will emphatically not lose their eternal security. That's what he's saying. No matter what may happen, you as an overcomer, and you've laid your life on the line, as we'll see in next week, the promise to the church of Philadelphia, and all these churches were facing ever-increasing waves of persecution, that you have this assurance from Jesus Christ that he will see you through and will keep you. I think that's what he's saying. Then in the third place, I think this, that Jesus Christ, the promise to the overcomers, is that Jesus Christ will acknowledge every faithful believer before the saints, before the angels, and before the Father. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I think that the promise to overcomers is this, that here is a contrast to unfaithful Christians. See, that's the contrast here. There are non-overcomers. Who are non-overcomers? These are believers who have lived in disobedience. They have wilted in the presence of persecution. They are saved so as by fire. I'm picking up Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 3. Works, wood, hay, and stubble. They're saved. Yes, by the skin of their teeth. They're saved. But they lose. They have no rewards. I think what he's saying at the end of verse 5 is that this is the master's well done. That I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. Luke 12:8. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. I'm saying to you that this promise is to overcoming believers, that they will have their righteous deeds acknowledged by the Son to the Father and to the angels, and overcoming believers, therefore, will be identified and rewarded in special ways. They will be known, they will be seen. I think that's what the white robes is all about. And they're going to be acknowledged by the Father with a well done. Not every believer is going to get a well done. And there are going to be believers who are going to be saved so as by fire. So, I conclude with this, and we'll take just a few minutes. We'll take a few minutes for questions, and let's do that. But let's do this first. Overcomers, therefore, overcomers stay awake spiritually by fixing their eyes on Jesus. Thank you, Tony. We didn't collaborate here on this. fixing their eyes on Jesus, that means they are alert. Their focus is sharp. They're not being sucked in to the world's way of thinking and doing things. That they stay spiritually, awake spiritually by fixing their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. They remain watchful in light of the promise of the coming of Christ. They're careful not to be drawn into things that are of least importance. They fill out their works with reality. They do not live a hollow life. And overcomers stay awake spiritually by listening to what the Spirit says to the churches. They keep their ears to the ground of God's Word, and they therefore stay focused and attentive, and their lives are increasing. There is growth and development, and they're moving on in the Christian faith. Not everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Necessarily in that camp. There are believers who are, I would say, messing around, fooling around with the fooling away their time. They give very little thought to how their money should be used for God's glory. They could come to Baraka and be of this nature. They give there's no real intensity. Their attendance and involvement in church is sporadic. They hardly ever crack their Bibles. They have a prayer life that is pitiful. Now, you may say, well, isn't it possible that you could have unbelievers in this kind of group? Yes, you could. I'm saying, though, that what the writer of what Jesus Christ is saying is that there are overcomers and non-overcomers, and that there are believers in these churches who have their works incomplete, who have left their first love. That's what I'm saying. That Jesus Christ is saying. So, therefore, looking at these churches should have the desired effect, should make us go home, do continual inventory on our lives. Where are we? Are we growing cool in our Christian life? And let's now take some time. Just a few questions before we go to our meeting, town hall meeting, business meeting. But I want to make sure we've got the basis covered with the text. All right? Let's start with Dave here. Okay? We can get careless. We can get sloppy. And here's what I do to myself. Here's how I talk to myself. Now, you can talk to yourself maybe a little different way, but we got to talk to ourselves about these things. Not listen to ourselves, talk to ourselves. There are things that we do with regularity and consistency. Why do we do those things with regularity and consistency? They're important to us. Very important. I mean very important. Do we face this problem with our work? Our livelihood. Now, there may be some people on the fringe who are in and out of jobs and, you know, can't. But I would say 99%, we show up. We do what we have to do. Why? It puts food on the table. So I'm saying, and this is the way I talk to myself, that I've got to do what's necessary here for these spiritual disciplines that sustain my spiritual life. I've got to take myself in hand. I've got to take charge of myself, my thoughts, my time. And I think our tendency is probably to let life come to us and shape us rather than us go to life, take it, and take charge. That's our... Now, I'm not saying this isn't a battle. But we're always having to just get... We make adjustments. We talk to ourselves. We may drop off, get careless, but we come back. Specifically with time in the Word and prayer, we will just do what we have to do there. Now, I'm being general, but I think that's, we have to just take ourselves and that. We had? Yes, there are positional overcomers and there are practical overcomers. Just like in our position in Christ, we're all in Christ. We're complete and mature, or we're full and complete in Him. But that doesn't necessarily translate out into the fullness and completeness or vibrancy in the Christian life. So we are overcomers positionally, in that we've overcome through faith in Christ, and now we're no longer under the penalty of sin. But therefore, our mission then is to be overcomers in terms of the very power of sin through the process of life. And one day, you know, we'll be overcomers from the very presence of sin. So I think we have to look at it in that fact. And I had something here. I had a couple of dings I wanted to make on those who were who say that if overcomers refers to all Christians, then I have these questions. If all are overcomers, then no one can lose a crown. If all Christians are overcomers, then there's no room for failure. And there is a teaching on the Christian life that borders on perfectionism, that only true believers will... believers persevere, and they won't fail, they won't fall, or they won't die in a state of failure. But back to Ed's question, I think that there is the overcoming which takes place by virtue of our faith in Christ, and we're positionally our overcomers. But practically, we have to demonstrate that out in life. Yes, Paul? Yeah, thank you for bringing the 1 John passage up, because that is the passage that is brought up most often with regard to the fact that all believers are overcomers. So, thank you. Yes, Tony?
He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Now, explain that. If he will never block it out, then does that mean that there will be a time when...
He's giving an assurance there of their security, and no matter what happens in life, they have, as I said, that's a figure of speech that he's saying. He's using the negative to state the positive, that no matter what happens to you, no matter how difficult the persecution, no matter what happens to you in body, that you have it on record that you are, that your relationship with me is secure. I don't think that it has to be taken that if you're therefore disobedient that you're insecure. I just think it's an affirming, it's a promise that you do not fear, though no matter what may happen to you in life may be awful. You have it on my record in my promise that you have security. That's the way I would take it. I think there are less problems taking it that way than with all believers being overcomers. Yes, Jim?
Overcomers are those who have been faithful to the end.
Mm-hmm.
From what point? From the time of salvation?
Well, there's been consistency of life.
So those people who have who have had a kind of a checkered background.
Yeah.
They will not be numbered in those few.
They lose their, they graduate.
Right.
And at what order is their recognition? That would be determined in degree of rewards. It reminds us the importance of staying faithful to our Lord. So the more consistent we are in faithfulness and obedience, the greater the rewards.
So
it's going to be a short line. Depends on how many faithful believers there are. Yeah, that. Yes, Rob. With the overcomers, some say that we're all overcomers based on 1 John 5. Of course, if we're all overcomers, then it seems like John's teaching a salvation by works, because here the non-overcomers then are those that he tells them to return to your first love, and look at the instructions that he's given to those who are not overcomers. If you want to be an overcomer, be this. But if you're not overcomer, you're this. And what does he say? If you're not, your works are not complete. Look at all that you're doing. There's just too many problems going that direction. And all right, yes, Nelson.
Does he clear it up in verse 11 in chapter 3 when he says, "Let us
Yeah, we'll work on that next Sunday night, Lord willing. Yeah, in the church at Philadelphia. Yeah, that's another way in which God is going to display the faithful believers who enter into the kingdom with an inheritance that's of incredible proportions. And we'll be on it next Sunday morning too. I will, indirectly. Yes, Joel.
Mm-hmm. Should the believer, as he's living out his Christian life, have this, capitalist view of Christianity where we're laying down treasures in heaven? I mean, we're admonishing you.
Yes.
Part of the ballgame, or is it just the love of the Lord that will.
Sure. That's right.
The Lord wants us not only to think of it as a byproduct, but as a goal.
Well, it's the two are not in competition with one another. So the desire to bring glory and honor to the Lord when I stand with Him in the kingdom, I mean, this is going to come back and glorifies Him and honors Him. So it's not something that I take some kind of pride in the sense that, look what I accomplished. It's the grace of God which has wrought this and enabled me. And it comes back in this, the crowns at the feet of Christ in Revelation in 5. Yes, Ray. Yeah, there are different degrees of fruit bearing. Not every believer bears all the same amount of fruit. I think every believer will bear some fruit somehow, sometime, but some of them may be very little, and there are different kinds of fruit too. Oh, well, sure. We don't say that nobody is completely, there'll be some fruit somewhere, somehow, but we're saying that those who have been most consistently are these who are put in the over, well, in the book of Take the Church at Sardis. Those who die with soiled garments are not overcomers. We could say that, couldn't we? Those who die who don't return to their first love are not overcomers. So just take it that way. Go back through the what would be the non-overcomers? The condition that he's condemning, those would be non-overcomers.
Yes, but if I heard you say correctly, Howard, even those people who left their first love and then could not be included in the overcomers because they have not been faithful.
Well, it would depend on the time created faithfulness created over how long it would be. One lives unfaithful to the Lord and dies in that state. The Lord measures and sifts all this out and sorts in terms of the degree of reward that they get. But not everybody gets the same. Or else, why would we have warnings in the Scriptures to Christians like this? Why would we have warnings? Every believer. So everybody gets a crown. Everybody's an overcomer. So why are we even told that in the first place? Yeah. No, I don't think so. I don't.
I know the way you explained that, that's an emphasis on the positive. And I was wondering whether or not that would be true. He's reminding even unfaithful Christians, people who are inconsistent, that they are going to receive this great reward. And he's doing that as a reminder, reminding them who they are and how they should then be living. Since they do
care. Okay, good. Yeah, I see your point. Good.
Since they're positionally overcomers, he's reminding them of the great reward.
I understand the
grading of the reward.
Yeah, yes.
But he's calling it the action because of their positional
overcomers. That's good, and that fits in with Hebrews, because these warnings to those in the Roman church and the dangers that face them, he gives them these encouragements, even though they are dull in their hearing and are drifting and so on. He gives them these encouragements that are there for all believers. So, hey, get with it. Move on.
He's just. He's fair.
Yeah.
Whatever he does,
so you need not fear this ultimate condemnation. So go with it. The importance of security. You've not lost your salvation, but move on. Well, I see this has stirred you up. This is good. I like this, that you so stirred up. And let's pray. And Father, now use these thoughts that now are running around in our mind, that they will drive us, Lord, to some time, special time with you this very week. For search us and know our hearts. Try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, we want to go in the everlasting way, the way of fullness of life. So, Father, if there is indeed some drift going on, some coolness that's taking place, some carelessness, put your finger on it, Lord. Bring us back. Bring us back to that fullness in our walk, fixing our eyes on Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.